New Testament reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew as we continue our study there. We're in chapter 3. Find a copy of this on page 961 of your pew Bibles. Last week we read of John's baptism. In a sense, we're still there as Jesus will be baptized by John now. I'll begin reading at verse 11. In the middle of this event, let's give attention to God's word. Matthew chapter 3 at verse 11. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. As far in the reading of God's word. Amen. Please be seated. Would you pray with me? Father and our God, we come now to a passage which may be very familiar to some of us. We pray, Lord God, that you would make it very familiar to all of us in a new way this morning, that you'd show us Christ, that you'd humble us, that you would give us much praise for you, for your Son, for the Spirit. Help us, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's my understanding that this past Friday was the 50th anniversary of the March for Life, that which started in 1973 as a result of the Supreme Court decision in this country called Roe versus Wade, which generally found a constitutional right for abortion. If you remember this past year, the Supreme Court reversed its decision in that case and found that it was a mistaken decision back in 1973, that indeed there really was no right to abortion within the Constitution. But even though 50 years after that decision, the March for Life continued in Washington, D.C. on Friday. And there were apparently many speakers that came speaking to the crowd that had assembled, that was marching. And as one of the speakers began to address the crowd, he began, and I'm paraphrasing, by saying, God loves all of you because you're here today. Now, that wasn't true. And that's not true. I'm sure that God did love and does love some who were in attendance. But it wasn't because they had assembled that day in Washington, D.C. It wasn't because they had a yearning to save babies. It wasn't because they loved life. No, it would have been because of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We've begun studying this Gospel of Matthew, and Matthew is very concerned about identifying who this Jesus was. You'll note that he began with the genealogy, calling him the son of David, the son of Abraham, and then informing us about why he had come. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, that he came to save his people from their sins. Matthew has been all about identifying this Jesus, his person, and his work. The one born king. The one who would reign over the house of Jacob forever. So even now, as he is recording this baptism of John, that's exactly what Matthew continues to do. He's revealing the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Today, I'd like us to see that unworthy sinners enter into communion with God only through his beloved Son, Jesus. Unworthy sinners enter into communion with God only through his beloved Son, Jesus. And we'll see in three very simple points this morning: the work of Jesus, the surprise of Jesus, and the communion of Jesus. In a sense, this baptism of Jesus is a summary of his person and his work. It acts as a headline, so to speak. If you're familiar with a newspaper headline, it tells you this is what this story is all about, and then the copy that's below it unfolds the headline, and that's what we have. As Matthew's gospel unfolds, we're going to see each aspect of this baptism unfolded in beautiful detail. And so this baptism is set before us this morning as a kind of a headline for the rest of the gospel. I want you to see it that way and look for it as we go through this account. Well, first, the work of Jesus. Saw last week John's baptism. You saw that he was in the line of the Old Testament prophets, the last of the Old Testament prophets, and he was given a particular task, a particular work to do for the kingdom of heaven. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And he was calling the people to be baptized with water for repentance. John's work was preparatory. He was preparing for the Lord Jesus to come. That's exactly what we read from Isaiah. "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John was the one coming to proclaim that, to prepare for Christ. And so his work was preparatory. In a sense, all of the prophets' work was preparatory. Each one of them. We're looking forward to the things the disciples would see and hear in Jesus Christ. Each one of them, their work was in a sense preparatory for the one to come. Think of the construction of the tabernacle in the wilderness. That was preparatory for Jesus. Think of all the animal sacrifices in the temple in Jerusalem. That was preparatory for Jesus. Think of the words proclaimed by Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. In a great sense, they were preparatory for Jesus. John's work as well was preparatory. So once we understand that and see the contrast, now we're going to see that between John's work and Jesus' work. This passage begins with Matthew telling us of the uniqueness, the greatness of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 11. As John speaks, he says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I. This prophet, John, was given the privilege of proclaiming God's word. What a position to have. What a great position. Paul was saying that he's been given such a great position in order to keep him from being conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to him in the flesh. Do you see the greatness of the position John was given? And yet John knew that Jesus was mightier. Jesus was mightier than I. John knew that as he considered the person of Jesus, that he was not worthy even to carry his sandals. This is really overlooked. And it's so important as we consider the person and the work of Jesus Christ. We must first know who we are before a holy God, before a holy and pure Savior. Knowing that we are all unworthy, just like John, even to carry the sandals of Jesus. This is one of the foundations of a true saving faith in Christ. Knowing who we are. Knowing that we are unworthy. John knew it. And John knew that Jesus' work was an ultimate work. John knew that he was there just to prepare the way. John knew that he was unworthy to even stand before this one and to carry his sandals. And he knew that Jesus' work was the ultimate work. Verse 11, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. You see, John's recognizing that Jesus' work was the end of all things, in a sense, as he was the Savior of the world. Jesus' baptism with the Holy Spirit is that which was necessary, which is necessary for life, for eternal life. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Notice the assurance of salvation that John puts forth even here at the beginning of Matthew's gospel. He will gather his wheat into the barn. He's speaking of those he will save. As he sends his Spirit, Jesus will save. He'll return to save. Let's just break that down for a second. This baptism of Christ with the Spirit comes after his crucifixion. The sending of the Spirit comes after his death and resurrection. The sending of the Spirit comes after his ascension to sit at the Father's right hand. It's only then, when Christ sits at the right hand of God the Father, that this baptism by the Holy Spirit is sent by Christ. John skips all of those steps. Remember, they'll be unfolded in Matthew's gospel as it opens up. But he skips them right now. And he gets to the conclusion, the giving of the Holy Spirit by Jesus. And then finally, the return of Jesus to judge. Jesus is sent to save in his first advent. In his second advent, in his second coming, he's sent to judge. His winnowing fork is in his hand. It's speaking of judgment. He will clear his threshing floor. He will gather the wheat, but the chaff he will burn. See how this is a headline? Do you see how this is a summary? Do you see the necessity of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ? Without it, there will be no sending of the Holy Spirit. And without the sending of the Holy Spirit, there will be no faith. And without faith, there will be no justification or salvation. Without salvation, all people will suffer eternally in an unquenchable fire. This is the answer to the rich young ruler's question, isn't it? What must I do to inherit eternal life? You must be baptized into Christ by the Holy Spirit. Headline, then, of the gospel, the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That brings us to our second point, the surprise of Jesus. And now we get the unexpected, the beginning of the surprising. throughout the ministry of the Lord Jesus as recorded by Matthew, we are going to be surprised again and again and again, for Jesus does and says things which no one expects. He does things which are not within our imaginations and not within the imaginations of those who lived with him in that time. For example, we were surprised by the way Jesus was born. Joseph certainly was. Mary was. Conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of a virgin. A supernatural event. An extraordinary event. We're surprised by the way in which God the Father protected the Son as Herod wants to kill him and does everything he can to do away with this Jesus. The Father protects him. He sends dreams to Joseph, telling him where to go, how long to stay. Surprising. Joseph's movements with his family, extraordinary. And now John is surprised by this extraordinary event. Who would expect this one born king would submit himself to John's baptism of repentance? Who would expect the Savior of the people of God to lower himself to this extent, to the baptism that was intended to make the way straight for him? The obvious answer is no one, not even John. Not even God's prophet, the one that anticipated the coming of Jesus, the one he recognized as being unworthy to carry his sandals. So surprised was John, so out of the ordinary was this arrival of Jesus Christ that verse 14 tells us John would have prevented him. I need to be baptized by you and you come to me? No one expected this one born king to come. All of Jerusalem, all of Judea, all the surrounding region were coming. No one expected Jesus. Even as John was announcing Jesus' arrival, John's gospel has it so very clearly. The Lamb of God! But John was shocked. He would not even consider baptizing Jesus. The prophet knew. John knows that this river of repentance would be no place for the Son of God, the Lamb of God, the Savior of the world, even to be seen. The baptism of repentance, the baptism of preparation was certainly nothing for Jesus to partake of rightly in John's mind. There's absolutely no reason from John's perspective for Jesus to come and pursue repentance. There's no reason for Jesus to confess sin. He was sinless. He was perfect. He had not transgressed the law of God. He had kept the commandments down to the last jot and tittle without fault. He was pure. He was undefiled. He was blameless. He was righteous before God. So John's exclamation was a recognition, an acknowledgement, a proclamation that this Jesus had no need for the kind of baptism John was performing. All this was, from our perspective, a reasonable response by John. Seemingly the right thing to do. Turning Jesus away. Go home! So here's the surprising part. Jesus twists John's arm and calls him as his king, as his high priest, as John's savior to permit this baptism. Jesus turns everything upside down. Who'd expect this, the God-man, this one of royal divine blood, to submit, to subject himself to the law in this way or in any way whatsoever? The surprising and thus the glorious. And so Jesus explains, "Let it be so now. For thus it's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Jesus convinces John to baptize him with those words, "Thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Jesus was not saying that he needed to repent. He was not saying that he needed to confess. He was not saying that he was not the Messiah, the Lamb of God. He was not saying that he was not the one whom John was speaking of as he preached. He was saying that it's good and right for us to please the Father. It's good and right for us to do the Father's will. Jesus is the one of whom it is said in Psalm 40, I delight to do your will, O my God, your law is within my heart. He is the one whom John, the gospel writer, records as Jesus saying, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Do you see? That's what Jesus was doing. Fulfilling all righteousness is to fulfill God's will, to please him. The surprising nature of Jesus' statement to John and his act in allowing himself to be subjected to his baptism becomes even more astonishing as we begin to understand it. For Jesus at that moment was stepping into the shoes of wretched sinners. Even here at John's baptism of repentance. To fulfill all righteousness, to please his Father, to pursue the work of salvation that his Father had given to him and sent him to accomplish, to submit himself to the law of God fully and wholly, Jesus must step into the shoes of those who needed washing, who needed to repent. You see, it's a type, it was a sign of what he was about to do when the fullness of time was at hand at the cross at Calvary. This baptism becomes a type, a picture, a sign of what Jesus was sent to do, placing himself in the position of sinners so that he could save all those whom God the Father had given to him. This is certainly part of the reason for God's proclamation. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Maybe most of all, Jesus steps into the shoes of sinners. As John records in his gospel, I do as the Father has commanded me so that the world may know that I love the Father. This then was and would be the greatest surprise that this Jesus, the Son of God, God himself, the God-man, would so identify with sinners that he would take our flesh upon himself and then submit himself to the law. To the extent of being washed with the baptism of repentance by a sinner. That God would deny himself is the great supernatural surprise and glory. Let me ask you, are you surprised this morning? Are you surprised by Jesus' baptism? Are you surprised by his submission? Are you surprised by his glorious work? If you're answering those questions, you're saying, well, not really. It may be because you've become worthy in your own eyes. It may be that you have shunned John's words and have become worthy. Brothers and sisters, I think we can all say, to an extent, yes. We need to repent. There's only one who is worthy, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Brings us to our third point, the communion of Jesus. I want to spend a little bit of time here on this point. Did you notice what happens after Jesus is baptized? Verse 16. Immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. As Jesus continues to fulfill all righteousness, even submitting himself to this baptism of repentance as he goes up immediately, seemingly in response to his humble submission, the heavens were opened to him. This gateway into glory opened to Jesus immediately upon his submission, immediately upon his act to fulfill all righteousness, immediately upon the exposure of his contrite and humble heart, the door to the dwelling place of God himself is opened. The door had been shut tightly. Remember the garden, Adam and Eve, as they sin against God. What happens? They're driven out of the garden. The tree of life is in the garden. The intimate communion with God is in the garden. And now they're out. The cherubim, the flaming sword, have been set at the only entrance to the garden. They're driven out. The door had been tightly shut. And now it's open. You say, well, God came down on Mount Sinai. Yes, he visited his people. He had come down, but no one had gone up. No one had the gates of heaven opened to them. Not since Adam and Eve were present with God in the garden had anyone been this close to God. Until now. Now there's this access. Now the door is opened. Indeed, heaven was just opened to this one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice the timing. The Holy, the Righteous One had come, meaning Jesus, who was about the task, who was about the work of fulfilling all righteousness, the pure one, the undefiled one, the blameless one. The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, he is the one who shall ascend the hill of the Lord. Do you see the Psalm 24 and the connection to Jesus and how heavens have now opened to the righteous one? To the one born king? Psalm 24 continues, actually. It doesn't stop with asking that question, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Continues, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, the one who is actually king, the King of glory, he's the one who is given access. Don't miss that in this passage. We tend to focus on what comes next. The heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. As the door to heaven is opened, do you see now this communion taking place between Jesus and the folks who lived in heaven? The Spirit now descends. There's this picture of communion. Heaven is opened to Jesus, the man, to him, and now there's this communion which begins to occur as the door is opened. First, it's the Spirit. You might say, well, we've read of the Spirit before in the Old Testament. Yes, of course. The 70 elders who joined Moses in his work were given the Spirit so they could do that. Gideon with clothed by the Spirit of the Lord. Samson had the Spirit of the Lord rush upon him. Saul had the Spirit, and then it departed. All of these received the Spirit for a particular purpose, leading the people out of Egypt, leading the people as a judge, leading the people as a king for that particular time and that particular work. It was measured. It was given, not earned. But now Matthew records this communion of the Spirit of God with Jesus, after he's submitting himself to fulfill all righteousness, the Spirit of God descends on him like a dove. It comes to rest upon him, fulfilling the Old Testament word of God. Isaiah chapter 42, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. It remains on him. John's gospel records that it remains on him. And John also records that it was given without measure. The Spirit comes and descends upon the Lord Jesus Christ after he submits himself to the fulfillment of all righteousness, and he comes without measure. This communion of the Spirit meant that Jesus was being anointed with power. That's how Dr. Luke records it in Acts chapter 10. He was anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power. Should not miss the significance of the Spirit descending and resting upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And Isaiah is the one who truly opens up what this means for us. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. All of this is coming upon the Lord Jesus Christ. With righteousness he shall judge the poor. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, the faithfulness, the belt of his loins. All of this is not only surprising, but it's glorious. We read from Isaiah 42, I put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or to be discouraged until he's established justice. He is a light for the nations, to open the eyes of the blind, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon. All of this is the work of Christ, given to him as the Spirit descends upon him in the fullness of the Spirit without measure. All of this communion because of who he was. But it doesn't stop there, because there's also communion with the Father. As this passage, this recording of the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ wraps up, we receive what may be the most important portion here in the last verse. Behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. The second form of communion between Jesus and the triune God. God the Father speaks directly in the hearing of all that day, identifying Jesus as his very Son. Remember what I said, Matthew is identifying this one, Jesus of Nazareth, who he is, his person and his work, and now we see this statement from God himself, from the Father himself, identifying who this one truly was as he opens up this communion now with God the Father, and the first words from the Father for all to hear, this is my beloved Son. An identification of this person, this Jesus of Nazareth, this one born king, this one we now know as the God-man, this one who was taken on by the very second person of the Trinity as he condescended to take on flesh. And so now the Father unequivocally, undeniably, without question, identifies Jesus as his Son. No question now, going forward in Matthew's gospel, this Jesus, born of a woman, born in a humble state, born under the law, and yet the very Son of the Most High God. This might cause us to think on Psalm 2, I will tell of the decree, the Lord said to me, you are my Son, I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Do you know him this morning? Do you know this Jesus? Do you know him as a Son of God? Do you know him as God himself? I was told that after our prayer meeting yesterday, that men came to the house seeking to proclaim a different Jesus. They sought to tell others about this Jesus, who was a prophet, a good person, a good teacher, a good example. And indeed, they might have even referred to him as the Son of God, but not as God himself. There was no hope in their message. They were following after a false Jesus, one who was not truly the Son of God, one who was not God himself. And so they had no hope. But do you know him? Do you know this Jesus this morning, this one who was baptized by John in the wilderness as the very Son of God, the eternally begotten, the divine, the only Son of the living God? If you do not, you have no hope this morning, just like those who came to the Barnes' home. This was the only thing that the Apostle Paul sought to know. I count everything lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. If you don't know this Jesus, the Son of God, then you have no hope and your sins remain on you this morning. And you will die eternally in hell. You will become that chaff which will be burned up with unquenchable fire, as Jesus refers to it, as John refers to it this morning. If this describes you even now, cry out to Jesus. He's seated on his Father's throne even now. He will hear your pleas. He will wash you clean. And only he can. Cry out to Jesus. That's only the first part of what God the Father said. This is my beloved Son. The second part is with whom I am well pleased. The Father's love for his Son was and is unique. I don't think we can find a similar passage within Scripture, within all of Scripture, used for anyone else in particular. There's an allusion to it. In Genesis 22, as Abraham is told by God, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Take this one and offer him there on Moriah as a burnt offering. Take the one you love, the beloved one. That's what the Father did. And here we're told the reason for the Father's love, with whom I am well pleased. He was an obedient son. He is an obedient son, always seeking to do the Father's will, even above his own. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. How could the Father give up this beloved son? His love was eternal. This relation of God the Father and God the Son is obviously eternal. John's Gospel sets that forth for us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was God. He was with God. And in the high priestly prayer, Jesus Christ prays this prayer, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Jesus is talking about that existence, that glory which was eternal. And if the glory was eternal, then the love between the Father and the Son is also eternal, never broken. So how could it be that God the Father would take this beloved one and send him to the cross for you? It's not because you were a good person. It's not because you showed up at the March for Life rally. It's not because of who you are. And this is the truly surprising thing, the completely foreign event, shocking to our ears and certainly to our hearts. It's an alien love that we know nothing of. Love of the Father for the Son that now works its way to you. the Father would send his beloved Son to submit himself to the law, to lower himself to the filth of the world, to suffer an excruciating death, all so that you could have life. How could the Father give up this communion, this perfect love for and from the Son? The answer is that he didn't. He didn't give up his love for the Son. No, it was his love for the Son which led him to send him to the cross at Calvary. Do you see? Jesus asks for this. In his high priestly prayer, he asks the Father, I desire that they also, the ones you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you've given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. He wants his people to see his glory, the one that has been given to him by the Father because of his love. It was because of his love for the Son that he sent him to the cross. For if Jesus didn't go to the cross, then no one would be saved and none of his people would be able to see his glory in heaven. God the Father is glorifying his Son and loving him. You see, you had thrown your life away with your sins. But the Father has brought you back into communion through the person and the work of the one he loves, his beloved Son. The one and only Son, the one who had just submitted himself to this baptism, the one who had humbled himself before all Jerusalem and Judea, the one who humbled himself before his Father. This is Jesus, the beloved Son of God, who brings you back into communion with God himself. Yes, unworthy sinners enter into communion with God only through his beloved Son, Jesus. No one has earned the love of the Father except the Son. Praise be to God. Amen. Father in heaven, oh Lord God, we thank you. We thank you for working on our hearts this morning, for convicting us that we are unworthy, just as John the Baptist was unworthy. But Christ is so worthy. We thank you, Lord God, that he fulfills all righteousness. We thank you for your love for the Son that's unending, that's eternal, and is that which is difficult for us to grasp. We thank you, Lord God, that through the Son, through his person and his work, that you love us. And so we ask, help us, Lord. Help us to repent of our sins of worthiness. Help us, Lord God, to remember all the promises which are in Christ, yes and amen. Help us to give the Spirit all the praise. We ask these things in Jesus' name.